Our first reading can be found on Exodus chapter 34, starting from verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant, but for all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of a sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any god of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. For 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, And he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
We're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thank you so much for reading for us. Please turn back to Exodus chapter 34. We will come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, I think. Well, I won't, but William will. But for this morning, we're in Exodus chapter 34. Welcome again, especially for those who are visiting this morning. My name is Gwilym, and we're in a final installment of a little series where we've been working our way through Exodus chapters 32 to 34, some of the very greatest chapters in the Old Testament. Our question for the series, as we've been working through these chapters, has been, where do you turn when you know that your relationship with God is broken? Where do you turn then? And the question that I want to begin with this morning is grace enough? Is grace enough? And you might think, well, of course grace is enough. We are grace people. We stand on grace alone. St. Helens has planted at least three, but potentially more grace churches. We don't sing very much Chris Tomlin here, but I don't think it's because we take exception to the sentiment that your grace is enough, even if we might think that the song's a little repetitious. Of course grace is enough. Of course grace is enough. Let me rephrase the question. I've been told that grace is when God gives us the things that we don't deserve. Now, let me take that as a working definition. If grace means a free and ungrounded decision on God's part, purely because of his character, to give us the things that we don't deserve, a free decision to overlook our wrongdoing, just because that's what God chooses to do, is that enough? Is that enough? You might think that it should be. Certainly there are theologians who think that it is barbaric to think that God might need to do anything in order to be able to forgive us. He forgives us just because that is what God chooses to do. He didn't need the cross to help him. Certainly, there are people for whom that definition of grace is all that they have. I remember speaking to a Muslim girl a number of years at King's College, and I asked her why she thought that she might enter paradise. And she told me that her good deeds were going to be weighed against her bad deeds, and if her good deeds were to outweigh her bad deeds, then Allah would let her into paradise. And so I asked her the natural follow-up question. Do you think that's going to happen? Do you think that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? And she said that she wasn't sure, but she had her doubts. But, she said, Allah is merciful and beneficent. In other words, he can choose, just choose, because it's what he chooses to do, to overlook the fact that the scale has tipped the wrong way. He might freely decide, for no reason, to give her what she did not deserve. Is that kind of grace, from the living God rather than Allah, is that kind of grace enough? I suspect that it's the definition of grace that many of us often work with. Of course, it may be that we don't think that we need a lot of grace here this morning. It may be that we think that we are basically okay, the way that we are. But even when we do think about grace, it may be that we drift into thinking of it as God's ongoing decision to let us off the hook, to put our failures in the attic, to turn a blind eye, just because that's what kindly people do, and we think that God might be a kindly sort of God. Grace is sweeping our sin under the carpet, even if the rug begins to bulge, and we hope it's going to stay there. And of course, eventually, if that's what we think grace is, we might begin to wonder whether that really is enough, or whether a day is going to come when his patience runs out, and the attic bursts open, and the rug collapses, and all the things that we had been hoping we'd gotten away with are going to come crashing down upon our heads. Is grace, if grace just means a free decision on God's part for no reason to give us what we don't deserve, is that enough? Well, the reason for asking that question, as we turn to look at Exodus chapter 34, is because that sort of grace, a free, ungrounded decision, or grounded only in God's character, to give the people what they don't deserve, is more or less what we have seen in Exodus 33 and 34. Now, that's not quite true. We said last week, if you were here, which many weren't, we said last week that Moses prayed in Exodus 33 on the basis of his special, unique, face-to-face relationship with the Lord. But of course, if you reflect for a moment, you'll remember that that relationship was itself a product of grace. Moses hadn't earned it. He had just been rescued ahead of the people. It was freely and graciously given. Moses couldn't do anything to make the people better. He couldn't atone for them. All he could do was pray that a gracious God would extend the grace that he had already shown to Moses for no reason to a covenant-breaking people. I said, it's not quite a free, ungrounded decision to give people what they don't deserve, because somewhere Moses comes into the picture. But in the end, it more or less boils down to the same thing. Is that sort of grace enough? Well, we're in Exodus 34, which is one of the most staggeringly gracious chapters in the Old Testament. And as we've said each week in this series, this is the chapter that a nation of covenant breakers turned back to for hope again and again. And it's easy to see why. Because it is a chapter that is marked by the most extraordinary grace. And that's the first thing we're going to see this morning, extraordinary grace, labelled point three on your handouts, which must be because of my computer software, extraordinary grace. The whole chapter is soaked in grace, and it begins with a very gracious name. Look down to verse 4. Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? If you've spent much time in the book of Exodus, you will know that the name of the Lord is one of, perhaps the key theme in this book. Exodus began with almost universal uncertainty about what the name of the Lord meant. Israel didn't know, Moses didn't know, Pharaoh didn't know. And we were told by the Lord at the beginning of the book that we would come to know, as we saw him act, that I am the Lord. And we've had 34 chapters of exposition on that theme. We've seen that the Lord rescues. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord feeds miraculously. The Lord heals. The Lord is my banner. The Lord redeems on eagle's wings. The Lord speaks. He thunders at Mount Sinai. The Lord sets his people apart. The Lord sanctifies. But the climactic revelation of the name of the Lord, the majestic conclusion to the whole thing, is here. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They're famous verses. They're picked up again and again in the Old Testament. Jonah and Joel, Psalms several times, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Nehemiah. They all turn back to these verses. In fact, they're so famous that we might miss the point. Because this is extraordinary. Of all the things that could have been the heart of the name of the Lord, he chooses this. So he could have said, the Lord, the creator of all who made the heavens and the earth. The Lord, the one who speaks, who thundered from Mount Sinai, and the Lord, the one who redeems from slavery, who rescues the captives from their oppressors. The Lord, the mighty conqueror. The Lord, the feeder who gives bread in the wilderness. And of course, every single one of those would be true. But when God chooses to declare his name, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The most vintagely God-like, Lord-like thing to do, the most godly thing to be said in the whole of the book of Exodus, is that when God's people spat in his face and fashioned a fake god, he forgave them. Alexander Pope was at least half right when he said that to forgive is divine. I said a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that the Empress Catherine the Great apparently said that the good Lord must forgive me, it's his job. Well, that's unbearable presumption. She's wrong. It's not God's job to forgive us. He mustn't forgive anyone. He's free. It's not his job. But it is his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Extraordinary grace. Not just his name, also the law. Look down to verse 10. The Lord says, behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. The law also is a sign of extraordinary grace. We don't normally think of the law as gracious, do we? We think of law and grace as being opposites. And there's some truth in that. There's at least one sense in which God's law is always gracious, because it is always a gracious gift from a good God. But the thing that makes that doubly true here in Exodus is that this law is part of the covenant, part of the marriage relationship between God and the people. The two are inherently connected. The covenant is made on the basis of the words, the law. And so 2 days ago, in Exodus 32, when Moses came down the mountain and witnessed the horror of the rebellion of the people, well, it was the stone tablets with the law on that he smashed. The marriage relationship was broken. They had committed adultery against their gods. And so the law was shattered in pieces. But now God gives them the law back, because the covenant, the marriage relationship, has been renewed. And he gives them back the law, and things are just the way that they were. As Moses strides down the mountain with these two tablets under his arm, it's a sign that a gracious and compassionate God has been true to his name. Their sin is forgiven. The covenant is renewed. The law is restored. What was broken has been mended. Again, it's extraordinary grace. And we see the same thing a third time in Moses' face, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. After all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. It's strange, isn't it? You often hear it said at weddings that the bride is positively radiant and that she's glowing. Now, let me break this to you gently. If that's ever been said of you, it was a lie. It was a barefaced lie. You weren't glowing. You weren't. You weren't positively radiant. I've never seen a glowing bride. And frankly, I don't want to. Partly for my sake, but mostly for hers. And yet Moses was glowing. His face literally shone, brightly enough to scare people as he came down the mountain. And again, it is a sign of extraordinary grace. 2 days ago, there was real doubt about whether the Lord, Israel's husband, could be present with his people or not. The tabernacle might stand empty, a hollow core where the glory of the Lord was meant to dwell. Actually, forget that. The tabernacle was never going to be built because the Lord would not be with them. There'd be no cause for it. But now, the Lord is so obviously present amongst his people that they can see it on Moses' face. Every time they see a chink of light breaking through that veil, it's a reminder that the Lord is in their midst, because Moses is still speaking to him face to face. Every time they catch a glimpse of the glory, it's a reminder that a merciful and compassionate God has forgiven their sin and has chosen to go with them. And it's ongoing, because 34 and 35, Moses says that, it says that Moses kept on going in and kept on removing the veil and kept on coming out and kept on putting the veil back again. Three different points in the same direction, the name, the law, the face, they all drive home this idea. This is extraordinary grace. It's no surprise that a nation of covenant breakers thought that this was a good passage to keep turning back to. Exodus 34, it was the chapter that provided the theme tune for all the songs that were written by Israelites in the exile. Exodus 34 is the inspiration of their prophets. It was the place that Israel found hope, because Israel had been there before. The covenant had been broken before. But after 2 days, he revived us. On the third day, he raised us up, because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Of course, they turn back here, because with a God like this, who is willing to remake a broken covenant, there is always hope for sinners. Now, this passage, it gives the lie to the old distortion that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful and angry God, and the God of the New is gracious and loving. Listen, grace and compassion and steadfast love are the Old Testament God's name. He is extravagantly, exuberantly, embarrassingly ready to forgive in the Old Testament. There's a moment in the reign of King Ahab, murderous, rebellious, disloyal, idolatrous, thieving King Ahab, when he is confronted by a prophet with a message of richly deserved judgment. And Ahab, it's in Kings, he mutters what sounds to me like the most insincere, grumpy teenage, sorry. And the Lord says, okay, I'll defer my judgment again. To say that the Lord of the Old Testament is slow to anger is a radical understatement of the truth. But is this kind of grace enough? Is this restoration and renewal enough? And actually, extraordinary grace though it is, the answer is no. And point two on your handout, we need more. Because this chapter is quite deliberate about showing us that this restoration cannot last forever. And it starts with the name. Verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's tempting to try to skip over the second half of the verse, as though it's the small print or a slip of the pen or a footnote. Now, the truth is that it's as likely to be climactic as it is to be insignificant. Certainly, there are as many Old Testament writers who pick up on the last bit of the verse later on in the Bible as there are who pick up on the first bit of the verse. That line, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, that line is a very deliberate reminder that in the end, the sword of judgment must fall. The point is not that the Lord punishes people, at least of all children, for the sins of others. No, in the end, we will all be judged for our own sins, and we've got plenty of those, although we may have inherited some of our manner of life from our families. Now, the point is that even if there is a delay, a generational delay, a 700-year delay, eventually judgment will come. It must come. We had the same thing 2 weeks ago in Exodus 32. Nevertheless, the Lord said, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord is slow to anger, but just because something is slow to arrive does not mean that it's never coming. Grace and mercy are bound up in the very name of the Lord. but so is covenant justice. And so the kind of grace that's on display in Exodus 34 will one day run out. God's name guarantees it. Yes, he's slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. You see the same point from the law. Look down to verse 12. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other gods. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 17, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 21, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh you shall rest. I won't read the whole thing, but do you see what these laws are doing? It's not that they've got a new set of Ten Commandments. No, when it says at the end of the chapter that the covenant is made in accordance with the 10 words, it means the 10 commandments that we had back in Exodus chapter 20. They haven't changed. No, rather, it's that as Moses comes down the mountain with the same 10 commandments written on the two tablets, he's also got a very helpful appendix that very helpfully underlines, well, precisely the two laws in the 10 commandments that they just broke. A whole bunch of extra laws about idols and how not to make an image of molten metal, and a whole bunch of extra laws about religious festivals and how to make sure that you don't have a bastard feast to a golden calf again. They've got the law back, but with the teacher's markings, underlining the bits that they got wrong. Some of our brothers here are from Singapore, and so they're looking forward to the fact that they have to go back and do their individual physical proficiency test for the army to prove that they are fit enough to be part of the warrior generation in Singapore. Well, imagine that you go back to do your IPPT and you can't do it because you've got a broken leg. And try as you might to do your push-ups and your sit-ups with your broken leg and you do okay, you can't run a sub-10-minute 2.4K with a broken leg. It's impossible. And imagine that your instructor, in his very great kindness, after you've sort of taken half an hour to go around your 2.4K on crutches, gives you another go, and another go, and another go, and another go. Well, would that be gracious? Well, yes, I suppose. Would it help? Well, it's not going to change the outcome, is it? You can't run a decent 2.4K with a broken leg. Listen, this is nothing like that, because there is nothing unfair about expecting a rescued people to obey the God who redeemed them. It's nothing like that. It's just like that, because no matter how many times you give this covenant back to this people, it is not going to happen. A friend of mine makes the point that Exodus 34 marks the most wonderful restoration. They get the covenant back just the way that it was. Just the way that it was. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. That's the problem. The second half of Exodus is all about the rescue from the Pharaoh within. Defending the Pharaoh outside, that was easier. It only took 15 chapters. But the Pharaoh within, the Pharaoh in their hearts that broke loose and rebelled against the Lord, well, he is a different matter. And if nothing has been done to change the people, as kind and gracious as this restoration of the covenant is, well, it's only going to be a matter of time before they break it all over again. And then there's Moses' face, verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he'd commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, the fact that Moses' face is shining is a display of the Lord's kindness. But they're afraid. And after one slightly longer look, a pattern is established where Moses unveils his face to speak to the Lord, and then veils his face to speak to the people. And we said last week that Moses shares his relationship with the Lord, his face-to-face relationship with the Lord, with the people. But he can't. Not really. Their minds are hardened. They are afraid. They're right to be afraid. The only safe place for the glory of the Lord, even the reflected glory of the Lord, is behind a veil, just as the only safe place for the glory of the Lord would be behind the curtain in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so there's a real tension, a tension that Exodus means us to feel. On the one hand, this is a glorious good news passage. It's obviously a good news passage. The covenant is renewed. The relationship with God is restored. The glory has returned. There is a way back for a nation that has broken the covenant. There is hope for covenant breakers, whether in the wilderness or later on in the kingdom of Israel or in the exile, hope that comes from who God is. But on the other hand, they need more, because the truth is that this renewal will not last. These people here in Exodus 34, they will not enter the promised land. Every single one of them will die under judgment, with only two exceptions. The nation will not last. They'll enjoy hundreds, most of 1,000 years of the Lord's slowness to anger. But in the end, the day of visitation comes. In the end, they are cast out of the land. They need more. They need something to change. Is grace enough? Well, if by that you mean a free, ungrounded decision to give us what we do not deserve, in the end, the answer is no. Tempting as it is to play God's attributes off against each other, we cannot do it. We mustn't do it. We cannot expect God to be a kindly old man who is too soft to set things straight. We cannot expect God's merciful beneficence to give us a fallback position when our bad deeds outweigh the goods. We cannot hope that God will continue to turn a blind eye, to keep things up in the attic, to sweep things under the rug forever. We cannot expect that a God who rightly cast Adam and Eve out of the garden will welcome us back in for no reason. One of my children, I said this a couple of weeks ago, recently told another that sorry was not enough. And now, on the one hand, that's ridiculous. And if sorry is not enough to cover whatever minor transgression had taken place in a children's quarrel, then this child is going to really struggle to maintain any sort of meaningful relationships through life. On the other hand, it's right, isn't it? I mean, why should sorry be enough? Sorry doesn't change anything. Sorry doesn't fix anything. We need more. Why should grace be enough if grace doesn't change anything? Grace doesn't fix anything. We need more than long suffering. We need more than patience. Grace must mean more. It's not that we need less than grace. It's not that we can merit or deserve our way back to God. That would be ridiculous. It's absurd. It's a complete dead end. Neither is it that we need more than grace, as though we could top grace up. We do our best, and God does the rest. No, the problem with human beings is precisely what constitutes our best. That's the problem. Grace must mean more, though. The grace and compassion of God must change something. grace must come down the mountain. Grace must find a way to be mercy and justice. And forgive me for the way I've used must. Grace mustn't do anything. Grace is free. But if grace is going to be grace, then it needs to come down the mountain and find a way to be mercy and justice. Actually, we had the clue last week. Moses wondered if he might be able to make atonement. Atonement is the forgiveness of sin through the death of a substitute. Justice falls. It just doesn't fall on the sinner. It falls on someone or something else instead. And Moses is right. Atonement would change everything. Atonement, full atonement, would mean that the people could be definitively forgiven. And forgiveness, full forgiveness, would mean that they really could share Moses' face-to-face relationship with the Lord, gazing at the glory without fear. Forgiveness would mean that the glory could dwell right in their midst, not hidden behind a curtain or a veil. And full forgiveness, with unveiled access to the Lord, well, that might result in the sort of transformation that means that the law might replace the Pharaoh in their hearts. That's what grace needs to mean. It needs to mean atonement and forgiveness and the glory of God without a veil and transformation. It needs to mean the gracious and compassionate God coming down the mountain and taking a body and making atonement and pouring out his Spirit. That sort of grace would be qualitatively and not just quantitatively different. That's why John said, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We've been saying that for thousands of years, covenant breakers turned back to these chapters for hope in the face of a broken covenant. And when they turned back here, they found it. They found a gracious and compassionate, forgiving God. And they found a picture of a Moses who might be the man to unlock that grace for them. And then they read on into Numbers and Deuteronomy and found the prophecies of a coming king and a greater Moses and a new covenant and the law written on hearts and full atonement. They found hope here, and then they looked to the future because they knew that God would do more, grace would do more than this. And grace has done more than this. The Lord has put on his righteousness. Grace has taken a body. Atonement has been made, and the Spirit has been poured out. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because here is the truth. And we, if we're Christian here this morning, are not presuming upon the kindness of God, hoping that his kindliness will triumph over his justice, or at least we shouldn't be. And we're not hoping that we'll be able to fall back on his beneficence. When we appeal to God's grace, we're not hoping that he'll put our sins in the attic and forget about them. When we wonder whether God could be patient with us, we're not hoping that he'll arbitrarily, for no reason, overlook us. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, and he has come down to change things. He is slow to anger, but his anger has been fully poured out at the cross. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he has kept every promise in the Lord Jesus. He will by no means clear the guilty, and he has not, because he has visited our iniquities, your iniquities, upon the person of his Son. There is nothing in the attic. The attic has been emptied at the cross. grace must mean more. Grace does mean more. And that sort of grace, grace that takes our place, dies our death, and pays our penalty, grace that does what Moses could say and that does what Moses couldn't do, grace that could only be the Lord himself in battle armor slaying the Pharaoh within, that sort of grace is enough. Let's pray together. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. Father, we praise you so much that as we find this great picture of your grace, your mercy, your compassion, and your kindness here, your willingness to forgive and to remake a covenant with a wicked people, Father, we thank you so much that we have received more than this. And we thank you that in your kindness and your grace, your free mercy, you have sent your Son, that in the person of your Son, you have made atonement, that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west further, and that our transgressions have been fully dealt with. Thank you so much for the wonder that it is to know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have full forgiveness, full access, the beginnings of an eternal transformation, and the hope of an unbreakable covenant. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to fix our eyes on him and to trust in your extraordinary grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.